Good to see everybody. Man, we're back in the living room of God. Love it. Man, hanging out together, reading His Word. A couple quick announcements before we get started. I want to acknowledge the fact that I understand that where you sit in church is sacred. I understand this. I understand the seat that God has selected for you ought not be touched by other human beings. I understand. However, we did ask you last weekend to switch services. That was ridiculous. I can't believe we asked that. We asked you to kind of change your schedule around for Easter, one of the most precious days of the year. When you think about Resurrection Sunday, we asked you to go to 4 o'clock Saturday. And here's what I wanted to report from my team. They were so incredibly thankful. They said, you better let them know. Do you realize that not since the early 2000s has the biggest service of the weekend been Saturday at 4 p.m.? Yeah, well done. Well done. Now, that never happens, and that was because you all were so sweet and kind to make some adjustments. What it did was allow an even flow throughout all of our different services. Only two of our services had overflow. Praise the Lord, it was amazing weather out there in the courtyard where we could just, you know, sit out there in some beautiful weather, watch it on the screen out there. And when I talk about moving people around, understand this, that online and in-person last weekend was 8,200 people. That is a tremendous, yeah, praise God right there, right? But I mean, when you're trying, just on the campus alone, 5,000 people trying to move them around in five services. So what we needed was certain spots open for family visitors that were coming in. And because you were so responsive, so kind to make adjustments, all of that went beautifully smooth. Everybody had a spot, and that's really what we were hoping for. The worst is when you invite somebody to church and it doesn't go well and they don't feel welcome. That kind of stuff is super sad. So thank you for being such a team player, making some adjustments to allow that to happen. The other announcement is that tonight at 6:30 is our Faith and Culture series kickoff. I'm going to be teaching this evening on faith deconstruction, that if you or anyone that you love has walked through or is walking through a season in your life where you feel like, man, I don't know if I can, I want to do this Christianity thing anymore. Like, I feel like with all the political turmoil or with all these challenges or with all these questions about my faith or all this doubt that I have, I just don't know if I want to be a believer. If you have struggled in your faith or you love somebody that is struggling with your faith, we're going to be talking about that entire process. Where is this coming from? All the people that are leaving church, tons are coming to church, tons are leaving church. Why would someone walk away from their faith in Christianity? Well, I want to demystify it. I want to just kind of break it open and go, you guys, I think asking questions is beautiful. I think sifting and sorting our faith is amazing, but there's right ways to do it and wrong ways to do it. If that is something you're interested in, 6:30 tonight, we're doing a 4-week series. So each Sunday night at 6:30, we will join together right here in this room. If you need childcare, make sure that you register online. Other than that, if you're just showing up, just show up. 6:30 tonight, we'll kick it off. All right, that is it for announcements. Take out your Bible, take out the handout sheet that was given to you at the front door, and we can begin. If you need one of our Bibles, it's right under the seat in front of you. I'll give you the page number on where to turn to. Here we go. I'm going to begin with some incredibly straightforward, obvious material, merely to make a point. Begins like this. If that little sound that we hear in the sanctuary today, the little sound of the heat being on, the air conditioning unit, if we truly believe that somebody was pumping dangerous noxious gas into the air and we were all going to die, we would leave. Shocker, I know, that was deep. If someone texted you in the middle of the sermon here and they said, hey, an inheritance just came in and $24 million has been deposited into your account, I bet you would check your app. Yeah? Check your bank account. Because you'd be like, oh, I really believe that. That's interesting. If you were told that your house was being cased for burglary by the local police department, you would up your security, right? Because if you really believe that was going to happen, you'd do something about it. If Costco had half off, we would all go shopping. Amen? Amen. Okay, so my point is simply this. There are certain outcomes that come from real beliefs. If you really believe something, you're going to do something about it. In the same way, there are certain realities that demand certain outcomes. So, for example, since most birds have workable wings, they fly. Since most boats are buoyant, they float. Since the earth has gravity, we stick to it. Since my wife Susie says I'm wrong, I'm wrong. You understand what I'm saying? There are certain realities you cannot deny, right? Okay, so what I'm talking about is being consistent with how things really are, right? If one thing is true, then the next is true. In our spiritual lives, it's the same. If we believe that we are children of God, we should behave like it. If Jesus Christ truly died for our sins, then we should live in an experience of that reality. If we have committed our lives to advancing the gospel and the kingdom of God, the agenda's already set and we shouldn't be monkeying with it. Talk is not enough. Talk is cheap. Saying you've been transformed doesn't mean you have been transformed. Talking about the Bible doesn't mean that the Bible has soaked into you and made any impact. It's just talking, right? The easiest test to find out if we truly believe something is to look for actual evidence in our lives. If you really believe something, it must have an effect on how you live your life. If you are not seeing the effect, it's probably not in there. Doesn't matter what you say, matters what you really believe. For example, if we believe or think that we are connected to the Holy Spirit, which I would suggest the majority of this room would check that box. If you truly believe that you are connected to the Holy Spirit, but we are not loving, we are not experiencing consistent joy, we are still struggling with peace, we aren't very patient, we are not kind to people that disagree with us, that we do not think about how we can simply do good for others, if we break promises and commitments, if we are still harsh, or we can't control our impulses, then we may not be as connected as we think. Why? That's called the fruit of the Spirit. The Bible says that is the natural outpouring, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and it goes on. That is the natural outflow that should happen in our lives if we truly have the Holy Spirit in our lives. If we are not experiencing that, something's wrong at the core. That's where we have to do the evidence examination, and then we have to do something about it. Ultimately, this is the fill in the blank on the sheet in front of you that will launch us for this morning. A transformed heart activates a transformed life. A transformed heart activates, it does something that leads to a transformed life. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we were on series, obviously we had Easter last week, so 2 weeks ago, I was reading the passage and talking through where Paul was talking about how we don't judge people. You guys remember this? Had a long talk about not judging people. We can judge behaviors, we can judge actions, we can judge facts, we can judge knowledge, but we can't judge people. Judge means to render a final verdict. Human beings don't have enough information to render a final verdict on any other person. It does not allow room that we could be wrong. It does not allow room for God to transform that person. If you say somebody is something as a judging, and then God comes in and transforms them, you are now a liar. Does that make sense? So we don't judge people. We judge actions and behaviors. He also said at the end of the last passage that we're going to talk about a little bit today again, is that everybody's going to be held accountable. In the end, God sorts it out. One of the reasons why Christians should be better at forgiveness, which I still struggle with forgiveness, I don't know if you do as well. In my life, my personality is naturally forgiving. So my personality lets things go pretty easy. There's a few sticking points. And so I only have two categories in my life. I have no problem, we're cool, and heck no. You know what I'm talking about? Like, it's that other category that seems to be an issue, right? That's where the unforgiveness is coming in. So, but the reason why we ought to be better at forgiveness than the world is because we believe that God will sort it. So often, the reason we hang on to unforgiveness is we want them to pay for it. And we think that if we can be bitter enough, angry enough, then they're paying for it. They're not paying for it. You're paying for it. It's not affecting them at all. We should be able to go, listen, God, that person really did me wrong. At least that's how I see it. You're going to sort it. God, you handle it. And we should be able to go, he's going to be way better at it. Nobody gets away with stuff. So that's why Christians should be able to go, I release, I'm okay, I don't need to be the cop, God's got it, right? But I don't know if we're really living in that reality. Too many of us are still struggling with too much unforgiveness. That becomes a problem. Today in our context, it's really, really important, is Paul seems to be extra caffeinated. Paul is gonna be a little angry today. Paul is coming in hot. And whenever you see religious arrogance, Jesus and Paul light up. They don't deal with that very well because there is no room and allowance for religious arrogance. Oh, I'm spiritual, so now I can be mean to people. That's not a thing. So they will get intense and shut that stuff down. Paul is addressing his fellow Jewish people in this passage primarily. Remember, this is not anti-Semitic. Paul's a Jew, Jesus is a Jew. Mad respect for the Jewish people. Some of us are Jewish, some of us are not, but we have a lot of respect. Paul is coming in and saying, listen, I'm hardest on my own household. And I'm gonna come in hot to talk about, you do not get to be mean to the rest of the world because you're privileged. You don't get a chance to go out there and say, oh, we're the chosen people of God. We get more miracles. We get more insights. We get more revelation. Therefore, the whole rest of the world, you guys are all messed up. We're the ones that get away with our sin. That's not a thing. And it's fair to ask, so Pastor, if you're going to be talking about the ancient Jewish people and their struggles, what does that have to do with me? I would suggest to you that much of the same challenges that Paul is going to bring should be brought on the church today. Why? Because we have special connection to God. God listens to us when we pray. We get to have miracles in our midst. We get a front row to what God is doing. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives. We realize that at any moment, God can change anything and everything. We walk in a privileged position. How in the world do we then transform that to my sin's not a problem, I get away with everything, I'm good because grace covers, right? I think we need some heat too. It's human to assume that we can hide behind status, that how we view ourselves should be how God views us, how other people should view us. We always believe that we're the good guys and everybody else is the bad guys. That's not a thing. If the standard is Jesus, if the standard is perfection, why in the world would you brag about being a better person? If you're not perfect, why are we opening our mouths at all? Perfection is the standard. Jesus already said it, right? So for us to go, I'm a little better than you, sounds silly. Doesn't make any sense. By the way, there are no good people in this world. There's just bad people, there's just people, right? That's it. Amen. How many of us believe that our sin doesn't matter? Everybody else's matters, but ours doesn't matter, right? How many of us believe that if we're relatively good people, we should be allowed in heaven? How many of us think that the good stuff we do should outweigh the bad stuff we do? How many of us think that we are Christians because we're a little bit religious, and after all, we're Americans, but there's no evidence of Christ in our lives? How many of us just go, if I say I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian? That's not true. And how many of us are still messing around with the holier-than-thou stuff? I think this stuff applies. So when we get challenged today, that's where it's coming from. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verse 12. Romans chapter 2, verse 12, if you have one of the Bibles here in the sanctuary, it's page 940, 940, 940, Romans chapter 2, verse 12. We're going to read a little bit, talk about it, read a little bit. Here we go. And this is one of those passages I always pretend in my mind what it would be like if you were just sitting at your breakfast table and you were reading it. I can guarantee you. Okay. Lord, I'm already speaking for you. Okay. So if you're at home, it's super loud. The rain on the ceiling is really loud. So, okay. Sorry about that. Anyway, let's get back to it. It's so loud. All right, let's push through. If you're at home at your breakfast table and you're doing your devotions, come across a passage like this. This is one of those where it sounds so convoluted, you're like, yeah, I don't even understand what you're talking about. Move on. Okay, when we get done with this, it's going to be so easy. We just got to get a couple terms down. So let's begin here. Romans 2:12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, some of you just heard blah, 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 law. Blah, 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 law. Okay, fine. Let's clarify this real quick. What is the law? The law is a big deal to Paul, the Jewish people, and early Christians. Why? Because what it's talking about is the Old Testament code that God laid out for the Jewish people about how they ought to be as a people group and rules and regulations. So, for example, it goes all the way back in the story to a gentleman by the name of Abraham. God called Abraham and said, I'm going to make out of your lineage mighty people. Now, there are three main religions on the planet today that call themselves Abrahamic religions. They are some of the biggest religions on the globe. For example, Judaism, Islam, Christianity. They're all Abrahamic religions. Everybody says it goes back to Abraham. At some point in Abraham's lineage, it became the Semitic people. It became the Hebrew people. The Hebrew people found themselves enslaved in the Egyptian Empire. God then sent in a man to be the deliverer on his behalf by the name of Moses. Moses, by God's power, rained down 10 plagues on the Egyptian Empire. The Egyptian people allowed them to escape and leave. They went through the Red Sea where it parted. We remember that story. And they find themselves as a brand new nation at the foot of a mountain called Mount Sinai in the wilderness. There on that mountain, Moses is given the famous Ten Commandments. He's also given a whole bunch of other laws and codes and descriptions and ways they ought to live. Those are all compiled in the first five books of the Bible that the Jewish people refer to as the Torah. This is the law. It's not just the Ten Commandments. It's the Levitical law. It's the kosher law. It's the Mosaic law. All of that together, it is a contract between the Jewish people and God. God said, if you follow these rules and you are my marked out people, I'm going to do things with you and through you that the world has never seen. I'm going to treat you as special. I'm going to do amazing things and I'm going to bless you, but I need you to follow this to a T so that you will be a display for the world. If you mess up the display, it's not going to go well for you. Do you agree to this contract? They said, yes, we agree to that contract. That is the law. Now, let's read it again. Pretty simple. There's a bunch of people who sin, but they don't have the law. That's all us non-Jews. And then there's a bunch of people who will sin under the law, that's the Jews, and they will be judged by it, right? All it's saying is that when you have the rules, you're held accountable to the rules. That's it. And in a sense, they were bragging about, oh, we got God's revelation, we got the laws, and Paul goes, you do realize that makes you more accountable, right? I'm not sure what you're bragging about. Because, so a lot of us may go, oh my gosh, I see pastor up there. It would be, you know, I'm looking at the church, it'd be neat to be in charge. Let me tell you, it's not as neat as you think. I am quite clear on what accountability means. I am quite clear that the Bible says teachers will incur a stricter judgment. I am quite clear that to whom much is given, much is required. I am quite clear that I'm held to a higher standard. I know that. That's part of the gig. So he was going, I don't understand, Jewish brothers and sisters, why you're going around bragging, what, that you're more accountable than everybody else? You don't act like it. Which, side note, the law thing. A lot of the ancient Jewish people were really struggling early on with Christianity because they were going, it doesn't feel right. It doesn't sound right. For thousands of years, we've always done it one way. We do our sacrificial system. We do our ritual cleansing. We celebrate Shabbat. We do the Shema prayer. We are doing all the festivals. Like, man, we are doing stuff on the outside. All of a sudden, Jesus comes in and he's like, oh, it's about the heart and blah, blah, blah. And it just feels weird. I don't know if I like the new way. This is why Paul was going, oh, you want the old way? Okay, so let's talk about it for a second. Does everybody know there are two ways to get to heaven? This is where all you little Protestant nerds, Christian, there's only one way to heaven. Okay, I got it. Chill out. Calm down. It's only through Jesus Christ. I know. Calm down. I'll get there. There's two ways to get to heaven. First option, do everything that God expects of you perfect from birth. That's your first option. Now, I'm looking around. Y'all blew it already. So far, you've blown it while being here. Okay, so option one doesn't look good for you, okay? There's a second option, and the second option is, oh my goodness, I didn't do it right. I'm in trouble. Jesus, save me. Jesus comes in, dies on the cross for our sins, says, hey, kid, I'm gonna rescue you from you. How about I pay for your sin, you get my perfect righteousness as a trade. How about that? And we say, yes, please, and that's how we become a Christian. Right? Amen. Now, yeah, praise God. Even the rain thought so. So is there really two options? Not practically for us. There's one option practically for us. But understand that the law was designed for the first option. Do everything right. That was their mindset. And Paul said, why would you want to go with option one? You're never going to cut it. I would go with option two. It's the only one you can handle, right? All right, pick it up in verse 14. For when Gentiles, remember he's talking to Jews, but he's like, let's talk about those other people, non-Jews. That's most of us. For when Gentiles who do not have that Moses Sinai law Torah thing, when they by their own nature do what God requires in the law, those are kind of a law to themselves, even though, of course, they don't have the official law. But they show by their obedience that the work of the law, the heart of the law, is really written on their hearts. And their consciences bear witness, sometimes conflicting, their thoughts conflicting to accuse or even excusing them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Just because Gentiles or non-Jews don't have the Mosaic law doesn't mean God hasn't been talking to them. Every people group on the planet God has communicated to. Whether that people group has shut him down and forced him away, that's a whole different conversation. But God has communicated to all of his people. The Jews are not his only creation. All people are his creation. Now, did he give the Jewish people more information, more detailed information? Yes, he did. But here was Paul's point. So everyone's really harsh on the non-Jews because they're like, you guys are ignorant. Okay, let's say they are ignorant, but what if they actually obey what they do know? Isn't that gonna be embarrassing because they do it better than we do? That was his point. So if a Gentile out there only knows a couple rules that God gave him, and that Gentile is saying, I want to serve you, I worship you, and I'm gonna do my best to do that, God would go, wow, I have your heart. Meanwhile, the fancy Jewish way, if it's a bad heart, it's a bad heart. I'm not sure what we're bragging about. And then he refers to the fact that human beings have a thing called a conscience. So we need to talk about that for a moment. If you want to do deeper theological study on a conscience, you can refer to either Finding Nemo or Pinocchio. Both of those address the subject, so you can look at those. For now, let me explain what it is. A conscience is a little voice in your head that tells you right and wrong. Sometimes it's accurate. You go, well, isn't that the voice of God? Well, it can be. The Holy Spirit tends to use a similar voice, which is the voice in your head, as your conscience. Sounds very similar. The only way you would know the difference is by maturing and growing and discerning out the content of the messages, right? So, for example, if you heard a voice in your head and it says, don't steal that, you would go, it sure sounds like God to me, right? I mean, that's the Holy Spirit. He said in his word, don't steal. Makes sense. If you heard a voice in your head said, don't steal that, steal that, probably not God, okay? That's gonna be a little different voice, right? So our consciences are a self-set alarm clock of right and wrong. We create it by our family and what they said was right and wrong, what society says is right and wrong, and we dial that in. Sometimes it's in alignment with scripture, sometimes it is not. So sometimes we'll go, I don't feel guilty about that. That doesn't make you innocent. It just means your alarm clock didn't go off, right? He's like, all right, so they, even though they're kind of broken and don't have everything dialed in a sense, according to James chapter 4, if you know the right thing and don't do it, that's sin. If you don't know the right thing and do it, you're still being able to say, listen, I'm trying to follow the Lord. I accidentally stepped into righteousness. What was his whole point? His whole point was simply this, is that you have these Gentiles out there, and if they're trying to follow me and their hearts are good, I'm gonna give them credit. Meanwhile, those of you that are bragging about we know more about God and you're breaking those laws and sinning all the time, it's not going good for you. So careful what you brag about. He mentions on that day when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I want to talk about that for a moment. We talked about it a little bit last time, but we've been saying some things to people, and when I say we, I mean people that have been in the church for a long time, you know a lot about the Bible. Sometimes we tell people things that are contradictory, and we're just not paying attention. So for example, we'll say this. Hey, and we're talking to fellow Christians. Hey, you do know that every sin you ever do is going to be played out on a screen when you go to heaven, right? Like at the end judgment, they're going to play over everything. The Bible says you have to give an account for every word that you say. You got to give an account for all the sin stuff that you do. And you know it's all going to be shown to everybody, right? To which we all are horrified, right? Then when we're leading somebody to the Lord, we say this. Now, if you give your life to Jesus, he is going to pay for your sin. He died for it. You are a new creation. The old has gone. All things have become new. Your sin is far away as the east is from the west. It is no more. Okay, hold on a second. Those two things cannot be both true. You're not going to have to give an account, and God's going to what, double bill? Hey, Jesus died for that, but I'm still going to hold you accountable for it. That doesn't make any sense. Something's wrong. All right, so let's talk about how judgment works. At the end of our reality, whatever that is, when Jesus is gonna basically call it and he's going to judge out, there's going to be two groups of people. There is what's called believers and unbelievers. A believer is somebody, not that they are better people, it's that they believe that Jesus is who he said he is, can do what he said he can do, have given him their lives, surrendered to him and said, God, I can't handle this. Will you do it for me? That's a believer. You believe the words of Christ and you believe the good news that he can save you. That's one group. The other group are called unbelievers or non-believers. What that means is God reached out to you and you said, no thanks, I got this one. I'm gonna do it my way. I'll handle my own righteousness problems. Okay, believer, non-believer. In the end, we're all going to be judged based on the actions of our life. So, how's that gonna go? Jesus says to the non-believers, let's take a look at what you did with your life. Were you perfect? Nope. there is sin completely ridden all the way through you. That hasn't been taken care of. We could go over a whole list of what it is, but I think you and I both agree it's wickedness. We're done here. That's how it's gonna go. Now, that person is eternally separated from God. Then he turns to the believing group, which we all go gulp, right? Because you go, all right, kid, come here for a second. Let's take a look at what you did. Draws you close, turns you around, and says, looks good to me. Why? Because Jesus paid for all that. It's all on his account. Meaning, if it's paid for, it's not being charged again. Therefore, there is a purity deep in our spirit that we do not answer for that sin. Make sense? So our judgment is not one of rejection. However, there is a judgment for believers. What's the judgment? A judgment of reward. You guys know all the passages that said the parable of the talents. I gave you five talents, you made five more. The whole idea of, well done, my good and faithful servant. We've all heard these phrases, right? It means that we are to steward the life and the gifts that God has given us. He gave us a ton of stuff to work with, gave us tons of opportunity, opened up different doors for us. How did we live our life? Were we living our life in obedience? Were we living our life to be able to advance the kingdom? Or were we still living largely for ourselves? We will have to give an account of that. That's different than a sin account. It's a missed opportunity account. It was a poor stewardship account, right? And ultimately, this is what it kind of looks like. Hey, so I got your numbers, right? Michael, can you double check these? Good, okay, cool. Anyway, so Jim, according to our records, we gave you 584,492,797,685 opportunities. You did 32. Okay, now, in that moment, standing with purity, standing with God Almighty, of going, what'd you do with what I gave you? Is that embarrassing? It is. Do I think that's gonna matter? Yeah, I do. I do think that the Bible says that in the day when we transfer into our glorified bodies and our new eternal life state, he will wipe away every tear from our eye. Why are we crying? I would suggest to you that part of that may be because those that we love are not with us. I think that maybe it's because we finally get it now and there's a lot of regret of going, Lord, I so didn't see it that way. Do I think that's gonna happen? Actually, I do. But notice that it says in that moment, he wipes away the tear. What does that mean? It means that after that statement where we all agree with his judgment, he goes, hey, kiddo, you get it now. You wanna go do something fun? Like, I got a whole adventure for you. Like, I get it. No, we didn't do great here, but we have eternity to play together. Do you wanna go do something amazing? Come on. And he wipes the tear. Let me get that one. We're like, okay, right? And he's like, let me just wipe that away. All right, hey, you know what? Check it out, a unicorn. What? Oh my gosh! And then we take off. All right, anyway, I added the unicorn part. That's not in the Bible. All right, moving on. Let's move on to verse 17. This is where Paul amps it up and starts getting really tense. It's tongue in cheek. He's messing with them. On purpose. Here's what he says. But if you call yourself a Jew and you are relying on your law, that Moses thing, and then you brag about your relationship to God because you know his will and you approve what is excellent, because of course you're instructed from the law. And if you're so sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, man, you know everything, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of those Gentile infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Oh, you who teach others, how come you're not teaching yourself? Ouch. Oh, you preach against stealing, do you? What, and you're stealing? You who say that one must not commit adultery, you commit adultery? You say, oh, I hate those pagan idols. Oh my gosh, I can't be around them. Yet you rob temples and sell them on the secondary market. Oh, really? So you who boast in the law are actually dishonoring God by breaking the very law you're bragging about. It is written in Isaiah, and it's true today, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Whoa, that's Paul's intensity. Oh, you want to brag? Because you got special status. You're not even standing up to your special status. Oh, your genetics are going to save you? Oh, I'm a child of Abraham. Big deal. There's billions of them, and they're not all going to heaven. So stop with this whole, we got the corner market on truth. I'm not seeing it in your life. So this whole idea that you're the moral police for the world, oh, look at what they do. Look at what they do. Look at what they, how about look at what you do? What, you're gonna steal? And you're gonna steal under a religious title? Side note, remember Jesus threw over the money changers' table in the temple? Why did he do that? Because they had set up in the Gentile area, because they didn't care about Gentiles, they set up in the Gentile area a way to get more money out of people unfairly. And he's like, you dare say the world is sinful when you're doing it under my banner? What, you think I'm not gonna call you on that? Oh, I can't believe all those people are on sexual sin. God knows what you're doing behind closed doors. It's in your own life. What's with the hypocrisy? So no, I don't think you should brag about it, because the very thing you're bragging about is the one thing nailing you to the wall. Stop it. If I'm gonna be honest with you, the way that y'all are acting are smearing the name of God to the Gentile world. The very people you're trying to act pompous to are embarrassing you because they're looking at your life and they're making God look bad. Stop it. Pretty intense. Again, are we doing this? Is the church? Oh, God has really cleaned up my life, and now I'm gonna tell everybody why they're not cleaned up, and what the heck? How about you worry about your stuff, right? Because while you're posting online, I'm looking at you. I'm not impressed, right? You want what, to look at my life? Not impressive, just dig deep enough, right? Okay, so why are we acting like that? Well, God said, yeah, God said it, not you. It just seems so strange to me when we are forgiven and cleansed, not because of the righteousness of our own, but because of the righteousness of Jesus, that we would ever have an attitude towards other people that are sinning when we know we would be just like them without the help of the Holy Spirit. Why should that not soak into our hearts, right? I'm not saying we can't call bad behavior. I'm not saying, but remember, it's the heart behind what we're saying. That's the problem. Let's close out with verse 25, which I'm pretty assuming that you probably don't have this one underlined in your Bible. Okay, let's go. For circumcision... Just pause there for a second. Okay, cool. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and the circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and a circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God. Huh? Quick warning. Paul When he talks about circumcision and other people's circumcision, it seems to make sense. Please don't use that in society, right? Let's be very cautious on our assumptions on everybody. I don't think you should run around asking people, okay? I just leave it with Paul, all right? Cool, all right, great. Now let's talk about this, because he keeps using the word circumcision. You're going, what is this dude's deal with medical procedures, right? Because really, circumcision is the removal of the foreskin of the penis. I'm a doctor. If you would look at the screen, I'll explain. No, that's not true. Okay. So why is he talking about it? He's talking about it because of the history of the Jewish people. Because when God called out Abraham and said, you're going to be my special person, he then said, you have to understand, I'm creating this contract. When it got into the Mosaic law, it got more detailed and everything. And so what happened was they needed to have a physical mark that marked them out as God's special people, the Jews. Because a lot of other groups did circumcision in the world. The Egyptians did circumcision. But most every other group, all the groups I know of, they actually did it as a right to go into adulthood, which meant their circumcision was around 12, 13, and 14 years old. The Jews circumcised their babies at 8 days old. They're the only ones that do that. Why? Because they're taking the little boy infants and they're marking them from the get-go. You are under contract to God. Circumcision was the contract symbol that is on you. So they use it like the word law. So you kind of go, hey, if you're a Jew, I automatically assume you have the mark of a Jew. That's all it means right here. So the one question I think that probably pops up in everybody's mind is, out of all physical markings, why would you choose the most hidden? Have you ever thought about that? It's not like they're wearing a hat. Like, even at the beach, you're kind of like, I'm not sure. Like, you still don't know, right? So why would you have such a hidden symbol for your people? Wouldn't you have something different, right? Like their ears pierced or whatever. Why would you do that? Here, I think there's four reasons. Number one is it was marked out on the males, not the females. Why? Because in their society, everything was designed around head of the household, head of the tribe, head of the clan. Those were males. So it would mark out and say the family leadership. So first of all, males were marked for that reason. Secondly, it was marked on the penis because that was used in procreation, which meant future generations. So if this is marked, all future generations ought to be marked as Jewish children. Third thing, because the Jews were not allowed to interact with other groups around them, other people groups, and that made sexual immorality a big problem, there was no way that a Jewish man could interact with a woman that was not Jewish without him having to expose himself of accountability. Lastly, number four, in most all covenants and contracts of God, blood is required. That is an automatic blood symbol that is cut and blood is spilled for the sake of a contract with God. So it's not random. It makes sense, right? But for the Jewish people, it started to take on a life of its own that once they were circumcised as a Jew, they began to say, I'm untouchable. I'm now righteous because I have the right genetics, I have the right marking, therefore, the rest of the world can go to hell. I never will. And Paul said, that has never been true, my friend. He actually drops this bomb, which to us doesn't sound like a big deal because we're used to it, but to them, it was fighting words. He said, let me remind you, true Jews are not just Jews outwardly. They're Jews of the heart. And they were like, hold up, buddy. Careful on that one. I think what makes us Jewish is our genetics, our rituals, our festivals, and our markings. So I'm not sure what you're talking about. He said, no, let's go back. Abraham was credited as righteous when he obeyed and was faithful. It's always been about faith. It was never, if you got a bad heart, it doesn't matter what you do on the outside. If you got a bad heart, you got a bad heart. We don't have a plan. So this whole business about you're gonna brag and brag and brag about what you look like to other people, who cares? God sees the heart. If it's wicked, it's wicked. If it's righteous, it's righteous. Did or did not Jesus do a work in your heart? That is the only thing that matters. He said, and if you wanted me to embarrass you further, you know those Gentiles you keep making fun of? A lot of them are more obedient than we are, and they're making us look bad. So careful on which rocks you're throwing at who, okay? What does this have to do with breakthrough, right? I mean, we've been in this year of breakthrough, and Romans wasn't only written for breakthrough, but we're looking at it through that lens. Here's my challenge to us and encouragement. There are still some of us that we are stuck in our lives. We can't move forward. We got issues in our lives because we're still seeing Christianity as a religious system to get God to like us. And we're exhausted because we keep performing to hope he'll love us. That is not what Christianity is. Know this. God loves you already. We just have to learn to live like it. We are not earning his love. We're not performing for his love. This is not a religious system of more good than bad. This is total surrender and total relationship. That's what it is. Always has been. So some of us, we need to shake off the religiosity and double down on loving God and loving people and letting the Holy Spirit do his work. Amen? Can I have the prayer team come on up here? Let's close it out. Heavenly Father, in this beautiful holy moment, we ask that you would do a work in our hearts. That God, there's some of us that we have yet to have you rescue us from the inside out. We have bare knuckle kind of grit it out, do better, try to be obedient to everything, exhaustion, and Lord, we're not even sure we want to do it anymore. So right now, Holy Spirit, would you change our mind? Would you show us that where our passion should be is knowing you, loving you, letting you flow through us, doing right because it's who we are, not just something we try to do. God, would you just flip the script? There's some of us that are still so tired for the wrong reasons. Would you allow your grace to loosen our grip on control? Would you allow us to allow ourselves to be motivated by love and not by fear? And would you just remake us from the inside out? God, we so desperately need you. We need you to save us from ourselves. We don't know what we're doing, but we're wanting to do the right thing. God, would you transform us today? In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful weekend.